Revelation, the 11th chapter, we're going to start with the final verse in that chapter and go into chapter 12. Revelation 11, verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. For clarity, Revelation chapter 11 probably should have stopped at verse 18, and verse 19 should probably be the first verse of the next chapter, because it does appear that this verse begins a different vision. First, we had a fast forward. We jumped over world events to a glimpse of the end time in verse 18 in chapter 11, if you recall that. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, the time of the resurrection, that they should be judged, and thou should give reward unto thy servants and the prophets, my servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. That's a picture of the last day. So that was a fast forward. Now in verse 19, we rewind from that end time to the time of the Reformation. The opening of the book that we saw earlier in Revelation, except this time it's expressed in different symbolism. Now the symbol is the temple of God and the Ark of His Testament, as we talked about last week. And I want to go back to that because I want to change something I said. But to remind you, there is no temple in heaven. We know that from Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. And that is in heaven. It's a context. So the temple in heaven in verse 19, and the temple of God was open in heaven, has to be a symbol of something else, because there is no temple in heaven. The most Protestant commentators believe the Ark of the Covenant and the temple is symbolized, is a symbol of the Old Testament church. Okay. What was inside the temple? It was the Ark, you know, the Holy of Holies. What was inside the Ark? If you remember, it was Aaron's rod that blossomed. Was inside the ark. That represented God's promises fulfilled because it was a dead piece of wood and yet it blossomed through a miracle. And it represented God's promises fulfilled. What else was in the ark? The Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law that Moses had received from God on Mount Sinai. That represents, obviously, God's justice, the moral law. And manna was also in the ark. And manna represents God's mercy. He fed the Israelites in the wilderness with miraculous food from heaven. So taken these three together, Jesus Christ is pictured. He represents he is the fulfilled promise, Aaron's rod, of justice, the law, and of mercy. The manna. God's justice is on those who reject His Son, and His mercy is on His covenant people. Thus, the ark, the symbol of the Old Testament church, bore Jesus Christ in vivo, in a living body. The opening of the temple in verse 18, what I wanted to tell you was last week I said, well, that's the giving of the Bible, and apparently at the end times, the Bible will be given more and more to the church. In thinking about that, in doing more study on that, I think I'm probably not right on that. I think what it is a picture, again, of the Reformation. It's going back to that period of time with the opening of the book. That seems to fit a lot better. I wasn't really comfortable with it last week, but that's all I had. And why was the Reformation so important? Well, we've talked about this before, but let's revisit a little bit. The church had the scriptures. The time of the apostles had the Old Testament. That's all they had. And then there was the Gospels were written, Paul's letters were written, and they began to be circulated in the churches, and the churches started to use them. It's a myth that there was some committee meeting and some church council where they decided, okay, we're going to put this book in, and this book, you know, we're not going to put in. That is not how the Bible was put together. The Bible was put together by the Holy Spirit, and the churches used the same, they found themselves recognizing the Holy Spirit as God's Word in these various books, the epistles and the Gospels. And there was no question, for example, that John's Gospel was from the Lord. There was just nobody had any questions. And most of these books, there were a few that they questioned, but what the church councils did was ratify what the churches were already doing, what the books that the churches were already using. But then what happened is that the scriptures were only in Hebrew and in Greek, and Jerome, a scholar of the church, translated them into Latin, but that Latin fell out of favor and people weren't using Latin anymore, so it became a language of only scholars. The people couldn't read it. And the church, as it became more and more paganized, as we talked about when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, people wanted to join the church, and they flocked in for social reasons, and they wanted, you know, appointments in the government, and they wanted to rub shoulders with people, just the reason a lot of people join churches today. And the church became more and more watered down with all these pagans that were coming and joining the church who didn't believe in Christianity. They were still pagans. And so it finally affected the leadership of the church, and the church lost any most interest in the scriptures. They didn't want the people to have it. They took the few copies of the Bible that they had and didn't teach it to its priests. You know, if Martin Luther, who could read Latin, he's a very well-educated man, if he had not come across a Bible that was hidden away in his monastery, in fact, it was chained to a wall, he would have never realized that the Church of Rome, which was the church, other than the Orthodox Church, but the Western Church was the Church of Rome, he would have never realized that the Church had strayed so far from the truth. He would have never posted his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Door, which were 95 challenges to the Roman Church's teachings, primarily about indulgences. And today we'd be sitting in a Roman Catholic service, and I wouldn't be preaching this sermon. But that's the importance of the Reformation. See, until he found the Bible, Luther had never seen or read a book of the New Testament, and possibly none in the Old Testament as well. He had thought that the Gospels even said, I thought the Gospels and the Epistles were some verses here and there that were found only in the prayer book in church. And he wasn't alone, that's what every priest believed. Even very few scholars had ever read the Bible. And the Roman parish priests, the bishops, the other church officials were even more ignorant of the Bible than Luther was. Many, if not most of them, were illiterate. They couldn't read Latin, they couldn't even read their own language. In his book, History of Protestantism, which I've quoted many times, Reverend J.A. Wiley said before the Reformation, quote, instruction in theology formed no part of preparation for the sacred office in those days. No doubt theology after a fashion was studied, yet not a theology whose substance was drawn from the Bible, but from a man-invented system. In John Fox, in his Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is actually called Acts and Monuments of the English Church, said, in the seminaries, there was no mention nor almost any word spoken of Scripture. Instead of Peter and Paul, men occupied their time in studying Aquinas and Scotius and Peter Lombard. These are philosophers. Scarcely any other thing was seen in the churches or taught or spoken of in sermons, but only heaping up of certain shadowed ceremonies upon ceremonies. Neither was there any end to the heaping. The people were taught to worship no other thing but that which they did not see, and they did see almost nothing which they did not worship. Wiley again said, Wolfgang Musculus in the 16th century says that many of them never saw the scripture in all their lives. It would seem incredible, but it is delivered by no less an authority than Professor Amama in the 16th century, that a Roman archbishop of Mainz, Germany, lighting upon a Bible and looking into it, expressed himself this way, "Of a truth, I do not know what book this is, but I perceive everything in it is against us." It's an archbishop talking about the Bible. So we need to know these things. We need to be reminded of them, that once the world was without the Bible, preaching consisted of superstitious stories about saints and miracles. Their worship consisted of meaningless ceremonies upon ceremonies and vain repetitions. We have to be reminded to try to understand what a cataclysmic change was brought about through the Reformation, when God's Word was literally unchained, and that picture of Luther having the Bible chained to the wall, or the Roman Church chaining it to the wall, and Luther finding it is a great picture of that God has given us. When God's Word was unchained from the imprisonment that the Roman Church had put it under. So that's why the Reformation is so heavily emphasized in the book of Revelation. Now, we have said before, just said a few minutes ago before the sermon, but I'll remind you again, the book of Revelation is not chronological. It's not like an ordinary history book that starts, you know, sometime in the past, and then each chapter is different periods in history and going up to the present time or something like that. It describes events that cover centuries, and then it goes back to some of the events and gives new details about those events. That's what makes it so challenging, as I said, and that's why there have been so many interpretations of Revelation, so many speculations about what it means. In the words of Dr. H.G. Guinness, in his book, History Unveiling Prophecy, the way to understand the book of Revelation is to ask two questions. What has God said, and what has he done in history? We are wearied with speculations as to imaginary future fulfillments of prophecies which have been plainly accomplished before our eyes in the past, prophecies on whose accomplishment in the events of Christian history the structure of the great Reformation of the 16th century was built. On the fact of whose accomplishment in their days the confessors stood and the martyrs suffered. Alas, the speculations of men have clouded these facts and brought into disrepute the holy word of God. Even good men have been led to neglect the voice of divine prophecy and refuse its lamp to light their steps through the follies of its exponents. History has ever been the interpreter of prophecy. It was so notably in New Testament times, for the sufferings and glories of our Lord, foretold in the Old Testament, remained uncomprehended until their meaning was revealed by the events of history. From the beginning of the world to the present day, time has been the chief interpreter of prophecy, for prophecy is history written in advance. But that was great. Prophecy is history written in advance. So if you think Revelation is all about the future, you're going to have come up with all sorts of wild ideas about what all this symbolism means. But if you know history, then you recognize, well, these events have happened. This is clear. The first series of visions, and this is where we're coming to now in Revelation, they were the opening of the seven seals of the book. Remember, Christ held the book in his hand, and seven seals, and only he could open them, and he opened them one at a time. That was the history of the church until the end of time. Okay, that first series of visions are now closed. Now John is shown other visions, and some of them will go back in time to periods already covered in the seven seals, but with more detail. So Revelation 12, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." So here we have a retrogression, a rewinding back to the Old Testament, and it's a literary device called a flashback. Almost every Protestant theologian who has written on this verse, Reformed theologian, of course, including such familiar names as Martin Luther, Matthew Henry, Isaac Newton, who was a theologian, a Reformed theologian, and the Geneva Bible of the Puritans, and many others, and even some Roman theologians such as the Venerable Bede and Francisco Rivera, say that this woman is the church, specifically the Old Testament church, and the child she delivers is obviously Christ, or Christianity. In the last verse of this chapter, she is spoken of as the mother of those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What do you mean the church, the Old Testament church? Well, the church was in Old Testament times. The church didn't start with Jesus Christ. The first church was in the Garden of Eden before the fall with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve trusted in the Lord. Even after the fall, they believed the promise that the Lord had given them, that Eve would bear a son who would crush Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. We know this from Genesis 4:1, when Eve, giving birth to Cain, exclaimed, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." From the Lord. Well, no unbeliever would say that. To an unbeliever, babies come from some electrochemical process that science can't explain, but someday, you know, we'll come up with how to create life. That's what most unbelievers believe. We also know the church existed in the Old Testament from Acts 7:38, which says, talking about Moses, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise that the church is referred to as a woman in Scripture. Think about it, but it's pretty common. The Lord always speaks to his church as a woman. In Isaiah 54:1, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman," says the Lord. Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." In the entire second chapter of Hosea, the Lord refers to her as a wife, the church as a wife, and him as a husband. Also in Isaiah 50, we have references on what will pass out, Acts 15, Ephesians 5, Revelation 13. And of course, we know the church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. So Revelation 12:1, talking about a woman being the church, it certainly fits. Now, John is being shown a vision here that goes back to the first book of the Bible. Specifically Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's look at that again. We've looked at it many times. You probably have it memorized. But if we go back to Genesis, it's so important because it sets the stage for world history and the history of the church. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is part of the curse. It is specifically the curse of man. And the serpent. "The Lord said unto the serpent, and I will put we know what enmity is. It's a enemy-ness, if you will, hatred between thee and the woman." In other words, between Satan and mankind. "And between thy seed and her seed." And all of the devils and all of mankind in the who are saved, the covenant people. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay, Christ will bruise or crush Satan, but Satan will bruise his heel, will cause an injury. Obviously, the suffering of Christ on the cross was in view here. It's called the proto-gospel, by the way. This is the proto-gospel, the gospel in Genesis, in the Old Testament. It's the proto-gospel because it's the very first promise that Christ will come some 4,000 years after that. So the Old Testament is full of the promise of the coming Christ, likened to a woman pregnant with the promise of the coming child. Christ's message, the gospel, is in embryo, if you want to continue with this symbolism, is an embryo in the Old Testament. At first, it's the hidden seed. It's almost invisible. As you read through the Old Testament, you see it growing, being developed more and more. The gospel becomes more and more fleshed out in the later books. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. That's the message of the Old Testament. Christ is coming. It becomes, you see the Old Testament church also being ready to receive it over time, just as a woman with child is readied by God over time for that day of delivery. Now, the seed of the gospel, this promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, is transmitted through the generations by the Lord's covenant families. Noah carried it through the flood, transmitted it to his son Shem. Shem carries the promise through his generations. The seed of the promise grows under the covenant with Abraham, and so it goes through Jacob and his sons. And we learn that the promised child who will be the Messiah will come through King David's covenant family. We read more details of who this coming one will be, where he will be born, to whom he'll be born, what family, what he'll do for his people, as we read the Old Testament prophets. And some of the language sounds very much like what we read in Revelation 12. Please look at Jeremiah chapter 4. See if this reminds you of what we just read in Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail and labor, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hand, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Is Satan, the dragon, going after the child, worrying the church? Please turn to Micah. The Lord speaking to Old Testament Israel. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 9. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain, verse 10, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. Here, Old Testament Israel, the church in the wilderness, is addressed by the Lord as a pregnant woman. Why do you cry, Israel? Don't you remember you have a king in you? Go through your labor, for soon your pain will be forgotten in the birth of your son, your king. As it says in John 16, as the Lord Jesus said in John 16, 21, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world, a child is born into the world. She's described, the church is described again, back to Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, some say, and at first reading might say, well, the sun represents Christ. Some theologians say that. Others, such as E.B. Eliot, say the Bible nowhere makes the connection between Jesus Christ and the sun in the sky, except in some places it says he is light like the sun. Eliot believes the sun and the moon signify civil government leaders. And there's, as we've said in previous sermons, there's a lot to believe that that's a symbol of civil government leaders. So if she has the sun and the moon, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, that's a reference to possibly the civil government leaders. It is almost universally agreed, though, that since the woman represents the Old Testament church, that the 12 stars are the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob who founded the 12 tribes. This is seen in Genesis 37. Please turn to Genesis 37. Remember, Genesis 37 is little Joseph's dream about his 11 brothers, the 12 tribal patriarchs, the 12 fathers of the tribes of Israel. Little Joseph is dreaming about his 11 brothers, and in chapter 37 of Genesis, in verse 9, he says, And he dreamed yet another dream, this is Joseph, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Well, if you know about Joseph, you know he became the ruler of Egypt under the Pharaoh. Only the Pharaoh had more power, and the Pharaoh was sort of like the chairman of the board. He didn't pay that much attention. He let Joseph handle everything, opposing the sun and the moon argument for the civil government. Okay, he said, I had a dream, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Again, stars, going back to Revelation, stars on her as a crown on her head, 12 stars of the patriarchs. And he told the dream to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth? Okay. Well, Jacob missed the... He thought he was the sun and the mother was the moon. But we know with Joseph what happened. It's the civil government he led. But he got it right on the stars, which I guess wasn't hard to do, that there are 11 stars, 11 brothers, that they bowed down to him. That was his dream. And they did. Not right then. They threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. But later in his life, they did indeed bow down to him. When he walked in, if you remember, they bowed down because he was the leader of Egypt. He was the ruler of Egypt. And so the scripture was fulfilled in Joseph's life. Wonderful story. And true. The Twelve stars are the woman's crown. A crown always means absolute rulership, limited to the dominions of the crowned head, right? I mean, the queen of England is queen of England and Ireland and Scotland and all that, but Northern Ireland anyway. But she's not queen of the United States, so you're limited in what you're the ruler of. What are the limits to the dominions of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, of course, there are no limits. He's king of every nation. He's been given rulership over all creation. And he has chosen to exercise his rulership through his body on earth, the church. Therefore, the woman wears the crown of universal rulership. Even in the Old Testament church, in the germinal state, in the germ, in the embryo, the church would have rulership over all the nations. She wears the 12 stars as a crown. Now, it's not held in her hand. She's not holding the stars in her hand or surrounding her or any such thing. They're a crown. The crown represents both spiritual and physical, temporal, political rulership. This was, again, an embryo in the Old Testament, but put into our marching orders in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, where the Lord Jesus told his followers, and us too, since we're his followers, he tells us, go into all the world to preach the gospel and disciple all nations. And that's when the church began to take over the world, from a handful of men and women 2,000 years ago to uncountable numbers in those 2,000 years, infiltrating, if you will, taking control of the levers of power, including political power. Not as the institutional church, not as the Methodist church or the Baptist church or whatever, but as the body of Christ. Christians in all of these denominations, God's true faith, his elect, his covenant people in all these various denominations, taking over. Verse 2, and she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And then skipping to verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, as I said, we don't need to speculate as to who this man-child is. There's nobody else but Christ. Many Reformed theologians expand upon the verse and say, not only does it apply to Christ, but through him to all Christians. In other words, it means both the birth of Christ and the continuing birth of new Christians, the expansion of his kingdom through his people, those who are born again through Christ. The Geneva Bible of the Puritans interprets this verse that way, as does Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, and many others. I realize I skipped over verses 3 and 4 about the great dragon. We're going to look at that in the next sermon. So we're going to do like the book of Revelation does and go back a little bit. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What happened here, this great red dragon stood before the woman, it says in verse 4, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan is foiled in his attempt to destroy Christ and the church. He tried. He continues to try. The woman, the church, is protected by God. And what does it say in verse 6? She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Wow. 1,260 days. Boy, have we seen that number before. The same period of time that the witnesses bore their testimony. Remember that we said the biblical principle interpretation is day, years. That days mean years. So we have 1,260 years, earth years. For 1,260 earth years, the Lord protected His church, His remnant, in the assault on the church from within and from without. From Romanism, from within, and from Islam, primarily during this time, from without. As we noted in earlier sermons, particularly the one sermon on the 1,260 years, there are three main contenders that scholars have identified as the starting and ending point of that period. So we're not going to go into those three theories and all that, but what we all of them are agreed on is that during this period of time, the true faith of the apostles was in decline, but it never was snuffed out. There was always this remnant, and then it was revived, particularly through the Reformation. Exactly what verse 6 is saying. 1,260 years. We talked about it being possibly from the time of the Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, declaring himself to be the head of the church, up until Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, starting igniting the Reformation, which is exactly 1,260 years. But there are a couple of other candidates for that. But we had the remnant of God's people, like the Waldensians, who very likely, very possibly went back to apostolic times because they lived in this such a mountainous, inaccessible community and protected the faith until they were destroyed by Rome in 1487. The birth of the Christ child out of the Old Testament church began the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. But this was just the beginning of his kingdom. The Old Testament church, the Jewish ceremonial worship, it was a schoolmaster to teach the people about their need for a Savior. And it was teaching them about the coming Christ, about sin, and about the need for a blood sacrifice for sin. All that ceremonial ritual was all pointing to Christ, so they would recognize that they needed a sin-bearer for their own sin, but that an animal wasn't going to do the job. It was a shadow of the real thing. And it wasn't, as Hebrews says, New Testament. It was a shadow of the real thing and not needed after Christ, the reality, had come. The Lord unmistakably made this point in 70 AD when He used the Roman army under Titus to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. That destroyed the Jewish ceremonial Old Testament worship. And it's never has been revived since that time. It never will be. Because it's past, it's shadow, and the Lord doesn't want it. It's destroyed. The Old Testament church became the New Testament church. One church, two forms. One form before Christ, the other after Him, which will go throughout eternity. Revelation 21 describes what our future holds. The future of everyone who trusts in and obeys Christ. Just take a look at that if you would. Revelation chapter 21 as I read it. Our future. The promise of God Himself. Verse 2. Well, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is our future. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's pray.